All you men, you've chosen the better part. John 20. John 20, verse 19. There was a program on TV that ran for a few years. Rather interesting, as TV programs go. It's called Mission Impossible. For those of you who watched it, you remember the format. Within the first few minutes, an elite group of people were given an assignment that just seemed absolutely impossible. They had to go places and do things that just seemed beyond the realm of human possibility. But, of course, amazingly, they always came up with the right tools. They always had the right personnel. But to my knowledge, they always accomplished their mission. Mission Impossible, that was the name of the program. But what we have in verses 19 to 23 of John 20 is something of a mission impossible. If you were to try to appreciate the condition in which the disciples find themselves, you, I think, would have to agree with me that their mission seems impossible. Now, let's think for a minute what their state must have been like. The disciple, it's Sunday evening. You can readily identify with Sunday evening, can't you? For here we are within the same time period. Only they were shut up in a room somewhere, probably the upper room that where they had observed the table with the Lord on the night before the crucifixion. And they were there with a shut door. And why were they there? I think they were confused. I think they were afraid. You could see why they would be confused, wouldn't you? For the Lord had told them, of course, back before the crucifixion, he had given word in advance that he was going to be crucified. They didn't have much choice. They had to accept that. And they seemingly were living with that, and it seemed to be a failure. They did not look upon the crucifixion as a success. That confused them. They retired to them, came back away from the city, came behind closed doors. I frankly think they were probably in here trying to figure out how to get out of the city without being noticed by the temple police. And how can we melt back into the crowd and get on out and get back to Galilee and let's get back to fishing? They were afraid. They were confused. Of course, what had really further contributed to the confusion was that, all right, the Lord had been crucified. They had fled. Now they've got word that he's been raised. This further adds to the confusion. Now, of course, we know that they theologically should have been ready for all this, but obviously they weren't. The Old Testament scriptures had not registered with them yet, and they were confused, and they were afraid. They thought the Jews would have taken them and would have done with them what they did with the Lord. And so here they are in this room. It's Sunday evening. The resurrection has taken place early that morning. And here's where we pick up the disciples. Let's go into the room. Verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, Sunday evening, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, you should take note of that. John is putting it that way to give us an impression that stayed with him vividly to the moment that he wrote this. Probably we would be better to translate this word shut, locked. Locked. He wants us to see that. It's the perfect tense that's used here. The fact that the door had been shut, it had been locked with the result that it kept on being locked. They were in here and they had barred the door. And they must have had someone sitting by the door. Kind of like we've got Bob sitting back there in the back. And they were sitting and with someone with an ear to the door listening for possible footsteps and maybe arrest. The door was locked. The door was locked. See, John wants you to get that point. Why? Because something unusual happened in the way our Lord came into the room. Here's what happened. Well, they were there for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, that's why John has wanted us to take note of the fact that the door was locked. He did not come into the room in ordinary means. He didn't slip in a side door. He came into a room where there would have been no way to come in but through the door. But he didn't have to open the door. You see, he has a resurrection body now, and it has new properties associated with it. It is now suited. It is a glorified body, and it is suited for all kinds of unusual things. It is suited, for instance, almost sudden evaporation. Just, you can see it, you can touch it, and all the senses are operating, but yet the Lord is able to immediately go through the door and be standing there. So here is a different kind of body. Now look in the next verse. I'm coming back to that statement that he gave them, peace be with you. But he says, after having said, peace, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Why do you think that he does this? I think that he's giving them some physical evidence that they needed. He understands their situation. They're not seeing some apparition. May have rubbed their eyes and wonder, am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? And so he gives them evidence of what has transpired on the cross, and he holds out his hand, and he lets them see the wound in his side, where the spear had pierced his side, and the blood and the water had flowed out. And then the disciples, therefore, immediately, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, our word for rejoice here, if you remember last Sunday night, our word for rejoice, or see, is the word horao. Here, it's been used in this passage to mean to see with perception. They perceive, they understand it to be the Lord. They're not confused on that issue. And so immediately they rejoice. Why are they rejoicing here, do you think? I think there are two reasons. First of all, they are reunited with the Lord. Can you feel that with them here? They've put the Lord to rest. They've seen him die. They've heard that he's been raised. They're not too sure. But to have somebody come back from the grave. Now that has to be kind of an ultimate reunion. Now you know someone can be gone for years and then you meet them. But death is ordinarily a sense, some kind of finality, at least until the rest of our life. And so they're rejoicing in the reunion that they have with Christ. And then they have, I think they're rejoicing here because they see what Christ has now, a resurrection body. And the lights are beginning to come on. Here's additional revelation for them. So here is resurrection. Jesus Christ has defeated death. He was come out of the grave and with this resurrection body, and all the claims that he made have been validated and are validated right before their very eyes. They're rejoicing for that reason. If you will, I think this is something of in a microcosm of the way it will be when we meet the Lord. The reunion and the resurrection body and the fact that sin and death have been defeated, and so there is instantaneous rejoicing, exuberance over the situation. Now, 21, we get four statements from our Lord as a part of a commission which takes mission impossible, which is to go into this world and to preach this gospel. And he gives them four announcements so that they can make the mission impossible possible. The right personnel and the right techniques. We'll come to that. But one other thing. When you look through the gospels, you will find that there were probably at least four commissions that took place. There is the one that occurs here in Jerusalem. Record, John 20. There was the commission that occurred in Galilee. We have the record of that in Matthew 28:17-20. And in that commission up in Galilee, the Lord emphasized authority. And then you have the commission that took place on the Mount of Olives. That was the time of his ascension. That's given in Luke 24 and then in Acts 1:3-11. The emphasis there is on the program for world evangelism. So this is one of these commissions that the Lord has given. And we want to look at it in detail. And it has four parts to it. And let's take these parts and see what they provide. Now, let's keep this right home here if we can. That our Lord, having given these things to the disciples in anticipation of their objective, is therefore by application giving these things to us in view of our obligation. We fan out from this room wherein the doors aren't locked, and wherein we know our Lord has been raised and we have the completed revelation, but our situation may not be too much unlike the disciples. We may be here out of fear. We may be here afraid of the world. And that's something that can happen to a church. We can Christians can kind of cloister themselves and find, certainly they find comfort and strength in the presence of one another, but yet it can also be a time where we kind of retreat and we're not really facing the world, we're not really aggressive in the mission that's been given to us, cooperatively and individually. I think these four statements by our Lord are very helpful for a Sunday night and what lays before you. What have you got out in front of you this week? Most of you are going out into a world where you have people who are very, if not indifferent to the gospel or hostile to the gospel, are living as if God were not in existence, and for all practical purposes it's just a lot of idolatry or atheism. And so you step out into that world. What's the Lord saying? Well, the first thing that he said to them, he said, peace. Now, you can see why he would have said that, wouldn't you? He comes to them with this announcement, and let's look at it in this way. We're going to look at this announcement of peace in some little bit of detail. And he comes and gives them the immediate announcement, peace. The Greek word is eirene. We've got it twice today. E-I-R-E-N-E. And then, or the Hebrew word, if he came to them and greeted them in Hebrew, he would have said this. He would have said, and my Hebrew students, you can translate that for me. Yes, you got it. Shalom. And a greeting that's still used in Israel today, on Friday night when the sun goes down. Shabbat Shalom. That's the word. If you say that, you can make people think you're just an old citizen. You've been around a long time. Then say it with a little bit of an accent. Shabbat Shalom. And a healthy or good Sabbath. But the Lord's not just giving them a, hi, how are you? Not that kind of thing. It's a little more theological than just, hi. The Lord is giving to them something along the line of, we would say, maybe God bless you. God be with you. He is giving them reassurance. Now this takes us into the realm of peace again. We've gotten it twice today. And let's look at this thing of peace. And why do you think they need this immediate announcement? Why do we need this immediate announcement of peace? Well, you can appreciate why they needed it. They were fearful. They were confused. And immediately the Lord then says, Shalom. Not just at ease, men, but God be with you. God bless you. And in that sense, you will be at ease. And there is some comparability to the command. You've been standing at attention, or you're a little bit fearful of what's next, and then at ease. At ease. Peace. It's a technical word. Peace is a technical word for man's response to grace. One, it's not a feeling. He wasn't saying, feel good, men. How can you command anybody? Feel good. He's not giving them a feeling command. No, it is a mental attitude based upon a relationship. A mental attitude based upon a relationship. Another thing that we could say about peace is that there is no mental peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. This isn't something that unbelievers can ever really have. They can have a pseudo peace, but it's always based on circumstances. The peace is divided into two parts, peace with God. We saw that this morning under the truth of reconciliation. The disciples, I think, are given a reassurance of what Christ has done for them at the cross. He has accomplished reconciliation on the cross. So this statement is something of reassurance. They need stability. Believe me, they need stability. And believe me, we need stability. So what the Lord is doing is providing them peace with his presence, which is the sign that he has accomplished his work, and giving them the reassurance, therefore, peace. I have accomplished reconciliation, and then there is this peace of God. Now, this is the Christian way of life, and I think this enters in. He reassures them in terms of their relationship with God. And then secondly, he underscores the importance of this mental attitude that they need to have before they carry out the commission of God. Now, there are several things I've jotted down with regard to this kind or this dimension of peace. For instance, it is the Christian way of life. You will need some trials for peace to be implemented. It's just necessary. You're going to have to face some struggle. You must know who God is in order to really experience peace. It's essential that you have an understanding of the character of God if you're going to have this personal experience. Thirdly, there is to be a prayer reflex. I can't get away from Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, do what? Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and mind in Jesus Christ. You see how important it is to understand the effect of peace upon our mind. You can have all kinds of turbulence, but this peace, which is supernatural, which is produced by the Word, and it is your taking the Word and implementing it, this produces. Fourthly, it is a prerequisite to evangelism. You cannot have effective evangelism unless you are personally experiencing this peace, this inward harmony. If you are all torn up inside and you've got doubts, self-doubts, you are going to be less than effective in evangelism. So our Lord is addressing their self-doubts with this proclamation of peace. All right, He says it twice. Peace with you. Peace be with you. Now let's look at the second part of His commission. The second thing that He does is that He gives to the disciples a commission or an announcement that they are to go out and they are to minister in the same way that Jesus Christ has ministered. Now this opens up some interesting analogies. Look at it. He said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, let's get several things. I've jotted three that I think are analogous to the way our Lord was incarnated. And what He's saying here is that you're my commission to go out from these walls into a waiting world, not necessarily a world that's waiting with the desire to receive, because we go out to a world of rebels. And we go out, though, into the world as Jesus entered into the world. How? In a twofold sense. Jesus did what when He was incarnated? He took the form of a servant. That is basic to going out. I am going out to be a servant. And that involves, then, secondly, sacrifice. It means that I am sacrificing myself for the sake of reaching this world for Jesus Christ. And, beloved, that means that that's going to cut right across the grain. And when the Lord told them that as the Father has sent me, a commission, an objective to accomplish, and that there is servanthood involved, there is sacrifice involved, that you and I have to go out with the same kind of attitude if there's going to be effective evangelism. And I'll tell you an area that it cuts right across the grain, and that is a problem that I think is right up in one of the top five problems that we have to face in our culture. I've had to deal with this indirectly in a few situations and some lives in the last few weeks, and it's this right here. It's materialism. And materialism is, I believe, one of the greatest problems that we face in our culture. Now, there are problems in other cultures that are a little different. There are always subtleties to the context in which you find yourself because of this evil world that the Lord's left us in. But I'm convinced that one of the greatest evils that we have to face in our society is the evil of materialism. The whole concept that we owe a lot to ourselves, and we owe it to ourselves to be happy and to be comfortable and to have peace with prosperity. And that is the thought mode of our culture. And we have to buck the tide. And it's not easy. Though the Lord said, one, when you go into the world, you will go as a servant, and you will go sacrificially. I think a second fact that's involved in this analogy is that you go in order that men and women might be saved. What did Jesus Christ came? And He came and said this, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came to seek and to save that which was lost." So the Lord's coming was in order that people might be saved. That is our objective. And family of Baraka, we've got to remember that. And I think we need to really get out of our... We've got a little hitch in our stride right now. in that we've been a little bit distracted, not that you aren't about the business of evangelism, and I know some of you are implementing it personally. I know that you've got home Bible classes going, and I think that's good. And we had Reverend Fontenot come in last November, but yet we've been thrown off stride with our cooperative effort here at Baraka. And I'm appealing to all of us that this commission take us and that it move us, that we can't retreat. We've got to reach our generation for Jesus Christ. I am so concerned, for instance, for our high schools in the area. Again, I'm concerned for this. And I thought of the situation that has come up in a recent high school here in our area. And I thought how important it would be if the Christian kids would not just sulk over having some privileges taken away from them in a high school, but if they would take this as the opportunity for greater evangelism in their schools. And there is a lot to be done there. And there's a lot to be done here at Baraka in reaching our community for Jesus Christ. I'd like to see in 1983 and 84, I'd like to see as a majority of the families in their own community sponsoring some kind of Bible study in their families or in their community. I mean by just inviting folks in and take the Gospel of John and you work your way through it. You don't have to go and give a verse-by-verse treatment. You can get a workbook and you can get them involved. You can use it as a means of evangelism. I think the home Bible study is perhaps one of the best means of evangelism. It works far better than cold turkey. You know that yourself. You go knock on doors and you've never met the people and you've got all kinds of barriers. But when people have they've come into your house and they sit there and they're listening, they've expressed some desire, some interest. And I'd like to see that in more and more of the families in the communities in which we live. And I know I've been guilty of just driving out of the community and thinking of evangelism in another community, but there is the community that can be reached. And what the Lord is saying to the disciples, that you've got a world that's got to be reached. That's the analogy to His ministry. And there was a third one. We're to glorify Christ as He glorified the Father. Question then, are we ready to dive in? And that's what our Lord was getting His disciples ready to do. He was getting them ready to dive into the business of world evangelism. Now, that takes us to the third and fourth, which I'm going to take together. He takes them into another realm of preparation. Let's look at the third part of this commission when he says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them." The only time this word is used in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, it is here. It is the word emphusao. I guess we probably get our word emphysema from this word. Emphusao it is. And it's a very interesting act. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And by the way, take verse 23 with it. Don't allow verse 23 to escape your notice when he said this. The two are tied together. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven, and so on. What is the Lord doing here? How do we fit this in to the whole plan of the ministry of the Spirit? I'm going to suggest something that I've worked through this passage again. I wasn't comfortable with the normal reading that's given to it. The Pentecostalists, of course, are saying, here you are, here is one of these so-called baptisms of the Spirit for power for service. I've got a lot of questions about that kind of an interpretation. For one thing, there is no evidence in this passage whatsoever that they did receive the Spirit, that there was any evidence of His coming upon them. The Lord had told them earlier to pray, and you would ask for the Spirit. There's no evidence here that the Spirit has come. I took this word receive. It's just the normal word, Greek word for receive, nothing unusual about it, lambano. I took it, though, where it was used with the proper name, Holy Spirit. I found it used 8 times, this being one of the 8, and then it occurs in the book of Acts. And then there are a couple of times in the epistles. And here's what comes out, is that what you find is that the reception points to Pentecost. It looks to it. And then when you go on through Acts, you will find it looking back to it. And when you get into the epistles, you find that the reception of the Holy Spirit is associated with salvation. I think when you put it all together, this is what you get. That the reception of the Holy Spirit is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, welding them and forming them into the body. I think that the Holy Spirit, this may surprise you, won't surprise you who were with us when we studied the Holy Spirit's work on Wednesday nights. But I was forced through a study of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament and comparing that with the New to come to this conclusion. That I think we tend to say, minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we have the Holy Spirit coming in the New Testament doing all kinds of things as if He were not doing these things in the Old Testament. Like sealing, like regeneration, or even dwelling, or even filling. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit indwelt Old Testament believers. How else can any believer ever accomplish what God has given them to do? I believe that He regenerated, that He has sealed them, and that there were fillings of the Holy Spirit. But one work of the Spirit was absent in the Old Testament. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby He formed up the body of Christ. You say, why don't you find any statement to that fact? Simply because, for the same reason that you do not define detailed theological developments, a development of a lot of other doctrines in the Old Testament either. But the facts were there. But you find something gradual that comes across in doctrines like the doctrine of the afterlife. You find Old Testament saints fearful of death because they simply did not have the benefit of the accumulated revelation that you get even by the time you come to the close of the Old Testament. I could go on and on through these doctrines. I love Old Testament theology because it's so foreign to most of us to try to... We just are a little... handicap because we know the New Testament so well and we want to read all that back into the Old. But I believe that the experience of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer was for the most part the same as He is for the believer today, with the great exception of the baptizing work of the Spirit where He formed the body of Christ. Now back to the passage. What happened here? I do not believe that the Holy Spirit came. I think what our Lord is doing here, and the key word is emphusao, He breathed. Here is a symbolic act in anticipation of the reception of the Spirit at Pentecost. How far down the road? How many days? 50 days down the road, the Spirit of God was going to come. And they would go out and start making gospel proclamation. There's no record that they went out making any gospel proclamation until the Lord had commissioned them on the Mount of Olives, and then it was 10 days hence, and then the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection. So I'm convinced that this passage is saying that, all right, here is a symbolic act of the Lord. I'm not saying He didn't do it. I think He literally breathed. And I think it is tied in with the Genesis passage, by the way, where the Lord breathed. Why did He breathe? To show that He had the authority to give. To show, what did He say through John 14, 15, 16, those chapters? I'm going to my Father in heaven, and what's going to happen? I'm going to send the Comforter to you. His going, or the coming of the Spirit, was contingent upon His going. You look through those chapters in John, the upper room. All the emphasis there is on the coming of the Spirit as the Lord went to heaven, the Spirit would come, and Christ was going to be the one who's going to commission Him. Send the Spirit. And I think this is a part of that promise. Receive Him. He is in giving them the point, making the point with them that He has the authority to give the Holy Spirit, same thing that He's already taught them, but now He's visualizing it with a symbolic act. He literally breathed, reminding them of the breath, breathing into the nostrils, the breath of life. Jesus Christ will provide the Holy Spirit, will give them power to go out and do what? Make gospel proclamation. Now let's put that fourth announcement with this. All right, what's the fourth announcement? Verse 23. Keep all these commissions together. This one, the one up in Galilee, the one on the Mount of Olives, and they all really converge on a common denominator. What is it? You are going to be given power, and you're going to go out and proclaim the gospel. Holy Spirit is indispensable in gospel proclamation. Now verse 23 is talking about gospel proclamation. Sins remitted and retained. Now, this is not addressed for a special class of people called priests. This is not reserved for a special class even called pastors. This commission of sins remitted and retained is the way the Lord is impressing on His disciples that they will have authority to announce that sins have been forgiven. Not authority to forgive sins. Very important distinction. All right, why? One, only God can forgive sins. Look in Mark 2, not now, Mark 2, 5 to 10 in context. Only God has the prerogative to forgive sin. Two, there is no instance in the New Testament of any apostle taking on himself the authority of to absolve or pardon anyone. But I will show you an example of something. How was their authority exercised in light of this? Can I show you? Look over in Acts in the 10th chapter in verse 43. I'll show you how it was done. This is a little more vivid than some of the others, more dramatic. You could have used the case of Peter preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2. But Acts 10:43 is right to the point. Here is Peter implementing what the Lord promised, announced in John 20:23. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What is he doing? Making gospel proclamation and the announcement that sins can be forgiven. Look in Acts 13:38. You get the same thing from the lips of Paul. 13:38 of Acts. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Get it? What they do is what we do when we evangelize. That you go to that unsaved friend and you tell them that Jesus Christ can forgive their sin. Let's look at the wording. Let's take this passage in this verse and let's look at the actual words that he uses. He says, if you forgive the sins of any. Now that word forgive is the word afi, ami. I do love this word. It's one of the words for forgiveness. There is another. This is aphiemi. It's a compound word meaning to send away. To send away. It's such a beautiful idea of erasure and removal. And, I'll give you an example. This is not baseball season, but this reminds me of it. You know what happens about the seventh inning at a baseball game? What happens to the infield, the batter's box, and all that? What do they come out there and do? They have a ground crew that comes out there, and they got their little tractor, and they've got a net on the back. And I like to watch them. And they take it, and they go over all that chopped up dirt on the infield. And they smooth it all out and get it all smooth. That's what God does with all our sin. He wipes it all out. And God has performed this work of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting note about forgiveness, though. In forgiveness, you know, God passed over the sins committed in the Old Testament. Folks were saved on credit in the Old Testament. Listen to this passage. Here's why our Lord's telling them this. You and I have got to appreciate this. We think these disciples have just read the whole New Testament. And the Lord's giving them a refresher course. They didn't have any of the New Testament. And they knew this. How does it go in Romans 3? It says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. All right. What did he say? He said, passed over the sins previously committed. Does it mean that people were saved without being forgiven? No, it means in the Old Testament time, up to the time of Calvary, that what happened is that Jesus Christ, that people were saved on credit. And the expression of that, use of that credit was in the sacrificial system, but it was the fact that what Christ would do. And so, forgiveness, the Lord has to tell them now that you can go out and do this. You can go out and you can say, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And look at the wording of that have been forgiven, the tense of it. It's a perfect tense. And I think that perfect tense further clarifies the issue here. It's something that has been done with the result that it keeps on being done. And this forgiveness is something that's granted by God on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And it is not something that you're giving. It's impossible for us to give it. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Point here being that if there is refusal of the message, they cannot have their sins forgiven. So there is the truth of forgiveness. That when we go out and preach the gospel, Jesus Christ can forgive. And you know, this is one of the most glorious aspects about the gospel, is this fact of forgiveness. Let's take a situation. All right, here's a fella. He's started out in life a bit average. As he got along in high school, though, he started running with the wrong crowd. Gets into drugs. Gets into alcohol. He gets running with fast women. He sleeps around. He doesn't get along with his mom and dad, so he goes out and runs away from home. So we'll just call him a rebel. He gets picked up on a DUI charge. He's got a girlfriend. He gets OD'd, and he beats her up. So he gets arrested for assault and battery. He goes along, he meets some girl out here, he thinks he loves her, and he gets married. But, after about 3 or 4 months, he's tired of her, she's tired of him, he's divorced. He goes on down a little further, and I'll advance this one, let's pull it back here. He comes on down a little further after this divorce, and he starts living with this, we'll put fornication here. He starts living with this girl. He's not married to her. He's living with her. Meanwhile, here is this girl that he divorced here, and she's living with another man. And he goes over here, and he's married now. Or I say he marries again, and he goes over here, and he commits adultery with her. And meanwhile, he's on all kinds of drugs. Let's amplify that a little bit. He's gotten into cocaine. He's taking Preludin. He just can't survive without it. Quaaludes, the whole bit. And his drinking has gotten worse. It's not just beer. He's got to have hard stuff. And he's, here he is. Now, he comes in, he comes across an old friend. They say, something really wonderful's happened in my life. I have, we haven't seen one another in a long time, but I've been saved. I have accepted Christ. And he laughs. This is really great. You've got religion. And so he comes to him and talks and says, listen, I'd like you to go to my church. So he brings him to his church. Says, all right, I'll go with you for old time's sake. And then afterward, he introduces him to the pastor, and they begin to talk. And I'd like to talk with you. We come by the office, and he comes by the office one day and that week. And they talk, and he begins to pour out all this stuff, and he begins to realize his condition and how his life is all scarred up. And then he bows his head and he asks Jesus Christ to save him. You know what happens? God forgives him. Forgives him this, 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 this. This. I haven't even done an adequate job. I would like to get all of it off. He forgives him. I'm not saying scars aren't there and there isn't building, but he is forgiven. And my friend, that's good news any way you cut it. Nothing. Nowhere is there offered anything like that forgiveness. Fresh start, the opportunity to live life, the opportunity to develop a capacity for life that has been ruined by sin. You see, the tragedy of that fella, he had probably no capacity for life. Couldn't enjoy anything. He'd just burn out all the circuits. And yet he has a capacity for life. And there are people that we go out to, and we have an opportunity to speak to them, and we need to go out and proclaim this forgiveness. I've got an opportunity to speak to someone just like that this week. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you've given to us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I pray for each of us as we go from this place tonight to a world that's just torn in pieces by sin, heavy hearts. And Lord, of course, we know Super Bowls can't fool us. Lord, it's something like a fantasy world. It's escape. Lord, of course, many of us enjoy this kind of thing, but yet, Lord, we're not fooled by it. We know that really behind all the gaiety and excitement, there are people who are going about tonight in weariness. There are people in hospitals. People are at this moment who are in beds and whose stomachs are being pumped out because of overdose. There are marriages which the husband and wife are not speaking. And dear God, we pray that you'll give us the compassion to enter into our world better than we have. Forgive us for retreating and pulling back and being comfortable. Lord, may we go as you've come. In Christ's name, amen.